programs and ministries, God has used him greatly. Well, he has his family with him, has a wonderful family. Glad to have them. And last week we celebrated Allie's championship in basketball. And I understand today we're celebrating Maddie. Maddie's team won a gold medal. Maddie, raise your hand. She's got her gold medal, I think, right there around her neck. So they won, took the gold, and we congratulate you. And this is quite the family here. We'll be probably reading about them in the Summer Olympics one of these years and winning the basketball gold. So good to see you guys again tonight, and thank you for coming to the service. Take your Bible, if you would, please, and go back with me again to Luke's Gospel, chapter number 23. Luke 23. We were here this morning, and we were gathering at and returning from the cross, and we were contemplating the fact that the Bible says that there were many people there who came to the sight, beheld, smote their breasts, and returned. And we suggested that when we return from the cross, we ought to return alarmed. It ought to alarm us at in understanding and seeing the nature of our sin, that it is rebellion against the Creator of the universe. It is the extinguishing of the light that gives us knowledge of truth. You know, when you think about it, if you were to crucify God, you have ended life, because in God is life. In Him is the life, and the life is the light of men. In Him we live and move and have our being. What folly for us to extinguish God. What folly for us to raise our fist at God. What folly for us to choose a path that is contrary to God, because we have no one else. You want to be left to the devices of sinful men? No overruling providence, no God to keep order. So we ought to be alarmed at our sin and the price of our sin and what our sin did and what our sin does. Not just gross sin, but any sin. And then we ought to be alarmed and apprehensive as we leave the cross. The fact that the cross speaks loudly that God will judge sin. If He would not spare His own Son, but freely deliver Him up for us all, then why would we think He would spare us in our sin? But finally, we said we ought to leave in awe of the love of God, because Calvary is all about God's love. There is no greater picture, no greater demonstration, no greater proof of the love of God for man than Calvary. The songwriter said, in letters of crimson, God wrote His love on a hillside so long, long ago. For you and for me, Jesus died, and love's greatest story was told. I love you. I love you. That's what Calvary said. I love you. I love you. I love you. Written in red. Down through the ages, God wrote His love with the same hands that suffered and bled, giving all that He had to give, a message so easily read. I love you. That's what Calvary said. All precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, no other but the blood of Jesus. I love you. I love you. That's what Calvary said. And so we said you ought to bring your heart to the cross often, and you ought to think about the brazen, bold, unabashed profession and statement of an almighty Creator's love for His wayward, rebellious creation. And when His love touches your heart, it'll change it. If it's hard, it will soften it. If it is broken, it will heal it. If it is sorrowful, it will comfort it. And all the other things that we could say. But now I want you to go on with me to the next verse. Verse number 50. Luke 23 and verse number 15. We're going to think more about this love of Calvary and how it impacts those who behold it, those who see it, those who comprehend it. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. He was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel indeed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in the sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and beheld the sepulcher, and how his body was laid. And they returned, and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Let me suggest to you that first of all, when you behold love, real love, true love, demonstrated at Calvary, it has the potential in your life, in anyone's life, of inspiring or giving courage to act. We're introduced to a man by the name of Joseph. Here we only know that he's a counselor, which, by the way, means that he's a member of the Sanhedrin. And back in the Old Testament, God had ordained that there be a group of men, about 70 in number, that would be selected to be like a court to handle the affairs and the matters of the children of Israel, so that Moses didn't have to do all that stuff. And so they would hear the cases. They would hear the complaints of the people. You know, when you have that many people living in close proximity and there are disputes about land, there are disputes about property, there are offenses because human beings are human beings, there are slights that have to be addressed. And so the counselors were like the Supreme Court, and there was a great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem of which Joseph may have been a part, which was like the Supreme Court. So he was a counselor. We know that. Now you can read about this same occasion in Matthew 27, in Mark chapter 15, and in John chapter 19. So let me tell you what else those accounts tell us so we have a clear picture of Joseph. Here we learn he was a counselor. He was a good man and just. It's always difficult to explain that good man because the Bible says that someone called Jesus a good man. And he said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God." The Old Testament declares there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. But in the eyes of man, in the eyes of the people, his reputation was good. He was a good man. I like this term, and a just. And I can't say for sure, but the word just is a word which is translated 49 times righteous. 35 times just, but 49 times righteous. I am justified by the blood of Christ, and I am made just. The suggestion is that very likely Joseph was a saved man, declared righteous by faith. But we do learn other things about him. In the book of Matthew, we hear that he's rich. So he's a counselor. He's on the Sanhedrin, but he's wealthy. And it says that he was one of Jesus' disciples. Not one of the 12 chosen, but a disciple of the Lord Jesus. In Mark, we learn that he was an honorable counselor. Perhaps that's corresponding to Luke's account where he says he was good. He's an honorable counselor. And it says about him, Mark says this about him, that he waited for the kingdom of God. That's also what Luke says here. Luke says he was a good man and just, who also himself waited, verse 51, for the kingdom of God. It was Jesus that came preaching, and John before him, that the kingdom of God was at hand. All of Israel was looking for a Messiah, a ruler, a king, and they are told now it's at hand, and he's one of those honorable Jews that believes the scripture and is looking for the Messiah. The suggestion is that he'd become a disciple of Jesus in Matthew's account, and also John calls him a disciple of Jesus in John's record. But he was one, John said, secretly for fear of the Jews. So here's a rich man, an honorable man, a man in a position of authority who is declared to be awaiting for the kingdom of God, a disciple of Jesus, but one who is a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. If you know anything about Jesus' arrest, he was taken first to the Sanhedrin. As a matter of fact, he went before the Sanhedrin twice before they delivered him up to Pilate. So this Jewish Supreme Court, this one of which Joseph was a part, secretly a disciple of Jesus, had tried him, had condemned him, had declared that he needed to be delivered to the Roman authorities for death. But in verse 51, we're told here that Joseph had not consented to their counsel. Had not consented to the deed. He was not in favor. So you understand who he is. I see him somewhere in the crowd, having gathered at the cross and going to return from the cross, and I see him in awe of the love of God. That's not stated. That's my thought. And he watches as this one who he secretly admired and secretly believed and followed, he watches him and his heart is stirred. And whereas he was afraid for his life before, now he openly, publicly takes a stand. You understand, don't you, that this was very risky for him. To come forward at this time when the passions of the Sanhedrin were running so high and so hot against Jesus and against his disciples, Peter understood the risk. And so Peter at the fire said three times, I don't know him. I've never known him. I don't know who that man is. And of course, it broke his heart to realize what he'd done in denying his master. So there was much risk. But I'm telling you that when you fall in love with Jesus, when the love of God impresses your heart, it calls forth your love, and the response to his love is that you will be bold and courageous and take a stand where you wouldn't before. He was in danger of being excommunicated. He could lose his position. He could lose his standing, his status in society. It could affect his family. It could cause separation within his family. It could cause the alienation of his friends. But love always lifts us above fear. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And whereas he was afraid before, now he watches as the one who he loved secretly is not afraid and who lays down his life for him. He now says, I'm ready to express my love. I'm ready to be openly known as a disciple of the Lord. Now, I will readily admit, it doesn't say that he started preaching. It doesn't say that he, who knows who knew about this, and who knows what happened in the aftermath of the cross. The Passover was drawing nigh, and the Jews were preoccupied with that, and it's almost like they would walk away and leave everything. But this Joseph is inspired with courage. You know, sometimes the devil overreaches, doesn't he? In his hatred of God, in his persecution of the saints, he doesn't realize that he may inflame the passions of otherwise timid and secret disciples. who will rise to the occasion. That's what happens here. The fury of hell unleashed upon the Son of God has now emblazed the faith and the heart of Joseph. And he steps out to the front and identifies openly. We did not know him. We did not realize that he loved Jesus, but now he manifests that love. So love for Jesus inspires courage. Number two, it inspires deeds of devotion. What did Joseph do? It says the man went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. The word begged here is the English word used by the King James translators for the Greek word that's in the text. Admittedly, the word simply means, in most contexts, asked. To ask. So we could say that he literally just asked for the body of Jesus. But I happen to believe that the Holy Spirit not only inspired the Word of God, I believe the Holy Spirit guided the translators who translated the inspired record from the Greek into the English, and they chose a word by the direction of the Holy Spirit that was the right word. It was begged. Not only does Luke use that word, but when Matthew writes his account, he also says that he begged the body of Jesus. Mark says it this way, he went boldly and craved. He went boldly to Pilate, unafraid of his authority, unafraid of his position, unafraid of his station, unafraid of what it's going to cost him. The love of the Savior has inspired his love and his courage to act. And now he's inspired to act, to do something, to devote his service, his time, his attention. Whereas he would not do that before, he is ready now because he has been acquainted with the love of the Savior. In John, it says that he besought, which again is a different word, but it simply means the same. It means to ask, entreat, beg, or request. So here's what I believe. I believe that Pilate didn't want to be bothered. I don't believe Pilate was that interested. And Joseph went to him boldly and pressed the issue, pled with him, begged him. Could I have his body? Could I take his body and lay it to rest? And if you read the account in John, I believe it is, Pilate's not ready to do that at first. He calls the Roman centurion who was in charge of the detail that crucified the Lord Jesus and asks them, is he already dead? He's surprised. He's not expecting that. And now Joseph comes desiring the body and Pilate says, is it true? And the centurion affirms that it is true. By the way, Easter is coming, the resurrection. Stop and realize what I just told you. The centurion who was standing at the cross knew, testifies, not only at the site, but then to Pilate, who's his authority, that Jesus indeed was dead. Joseph knows that Jesus is dead. And Joseph prepares the body for burial. And the women who were following witnessed. And Pilate knows that he's dead. So we have all these witnesses that would fly in the face of those who say, well, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. He was never dead to begin with. He was just in a swoon. He just fainted. But we have the testimony of three witnesses or more that Jesus was indeed dead. But here's what I'm saying. When you fall in love with Jesus, it ought to inspire courage, boldness, a readiness to lose your family, lose your friendships, lose your reputation. It ought to inspire you with a desire to serve. He, Joseph, is not now going to be satisfied with anything less than hands-on ministry to handle a dead body especially one as brutally treated and as scarred and as marked and as bloody as would be the body of the Lord Jesus. But he's ready for hands-on ministry. He could not be satisfied for less than doing everything needed or everything necessary. And he cannot be satisfied with anything that would cost him less than his station affords him the opportunity to pay. He's a rich man. He has the opportunity to do for Jesus what poor men could not do, though they may have wanted to do the same, though they may have willingly done the same, they didn't have the opportunity. This man was said to be from Arimathea. Arimathea is a city away from Jerusalem. But he, being wealthy and a counselor, had hewn out a tomb for himself. He wanted to be buried in the great city of Jerusalem. And so he prepared a tomb. It was no doubt costly. It was costly real estate. And it was there. And he's ready now to give up his place that he carefully sought out, dug out, paid for, and looked forward to lying in state in that place so others would go by and say, there lies Joseph of Arimathea, the great counselor, the honorable and just man. Now his reputation, his place is no longer important, and he's willing to take that which costs him and give it to Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? Love inspires courage. It inspires devotion. I wonder if it was his rank and his wealth that actually even got him the audience with Pilate. You know, there are things that wealthy people can do for the cause of Christ that poor people can't. Doors that they can open for the cause of Christ that people without money, without position, without rank, without influence could not do. So whether you have wealth or not, what are you doing for Christ? Whatever your station affords you to do, should the love of Christ demonstrated on Calvary not be calling that same forth from you? Should you no longer be a secret disciple? Should you not be ready to take hands on and get involved in the work and ministry, whatever is needed for the namesake or for the cause of Christ? And finally, I will say this, that love witnessed at Calvary inspires not only courage and deeds of devotion, but it inspires a similar love in others. Because as we read the story, we find out in John's account that Nicodemus was also there. Do you remember Nicodemus? Towards the beginning of the Lord's ministry in John chapter 3, he's the ruler. A ruler like Joseph, who came and said, Master, we know that thou art a rabbi come from God, for no man doeth the miracles that you do except to be from God. And Jesus looked at him and said, Marvel not that I send you, you must be born again. And in that context and in that conversation is when Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That was all to Nicodemus. John tells us that that very same Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, why did he come by night? For fear of the Jews. He was also a man of status. He was also a man of reputation and importance. And he's in the midst of a people who don't love the Lord. Here's what I believe. I believe when Joseph stepped up to the plate and said, I'm going to go and boldly ask for the body of Jesus, I'm going to get involved in ministering unto the one who laid down his life for me. Nicodemus said, I ought to do the same thing. And so Nicodemus comes in John chapter 19 and he brings 100 pounds of ointment, spikenard and things to anoint the body. And so they take the body of the Lord Jesus and they wrap it in white linen and pack it with spices and things as though it was the custom of the Jews. And they carry him together to the tomb that was hewn out of the rock in the garden for Joseph. But Joseph says, Lord, you took my place on the cross. You can have my place in the tomb. And aren't you glad Jesus did He didn't occupy it long, did he? He turned it back over to Joseph. You can give to the Lord and know this, you haven't given away anything. He has no need of what you have, except perhaps on a temporary basis to serve a ministry or a purpose, but he will always return it. The Lord repayeth. But it wasn't just Nicodemus. In all the records we read, every record we read about women, women following, women beholding, in every record. Here in our text, we read a little more than we read in the others. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee with Jesus, followed after. What are they doing? They're following who? Joseph. And we don't know here that Nicodemus is there, but we do from John's record. Nicodemus and Joseph take the body at permission of Pilate and anoint it and wrap it and carry it to the tomb. And they're following, and they behold the sepulcher and how his body was laid. And what they do? They were inspired as well to go home and prepare spices and ointments and rest the Sabbath day according to the commandment. And then on the first day of the week, chapter 24 and verse 1, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they'd prepared and certain others with them. They came to minister. God's looking for one, because one always inspires another. We don't live to ourselves. And when one man begins to be inflamed with love for the Lord and begins to be bold and begins to take a stand and begins to care, it always helps to fire up others who are kind of wavering, sitting on the sideline, wondering, do I have anything to give? What can I do? What will it cost me? But when one is willing to take a chance, when one is willing to step out, who knows what may happen? Love inspires courage, devotion, and the same love in others. Go back to chapter 23, or you're in chapter 23. Go back to verse number 27. We began our reading this morning in verse 33. Here's verse 27. They're taking Jesus up to the hill, up to the top of Calvary. And there followed him a great company of people, of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. They bewailed and lamented him. It wasn't everybody who was deriding him. It wasn't everybody who was wagging their head. It wasn't everybody who was mocking him and casting ridicule in his face. There were those who were weeping. And Jesus addresses them, but I just want you to focus for a moment on these women. And I wonder if they're not the same women that we read about at the end of the chapter who follow Joseph and Nicodemus to the grave. Think about this and we'll bring it to a conclusion. There were many women in the gospel records that we're introduced to whose lives were touched by Jesus. And there's just something about women in their emotional response to in expression of need, in gratitude for needs met, and they just were prominent in the life of Jesus. There was, for example, the widow of Nain. You remember her? She was in a funeral procession when she met Jesus. The one going to be buried was her son, her only son, and she's a widow. And she met Jesus. And you know what Jesus did? He raised her son from the dead. I see her in that crowd, weeping, bewailing, lamenting Jesus as he goes to Calvary, wanting to do something for him. But you know what else I see? I see myself. She would love him and bewailed what happened to him because he raised her son from the dead. He raised me from the dead. He gave me new life. Where's my devotion? Where's my love? How about Mary Magdalene? Mary who had seven devils cast out of her. I've not only had God's mercy bestowed upon me, but he has conquered or broken sin in me and given me newness of life. How about Mary and Martha? They loved Jesus and Jesus loved them. And Jesus restored to them their brother Lazarus from the dead. I think they're in the crowd. They're weeping. They're wailing. They're following along. They had had many privileged visits with Jesus in their home. And then I say, well, what about me? I don't just visit with Jesus. I dwell in Jesus, and Jesus dwells in me. Where's my love? Where's my devotion? Where's my passion? Where's my heart? And we could go on and on thinking about these various women that met Peter's mother-in-law, who was healed of her sickness. And you and I have been healed of the plague of sin, the leprosy of sin. Oh, how we ought to love him. Now, I'm going to leave off for a moment doing an exposition of the text and sermonize. Where is the body of our Lord Jesus today? You're sitting in it. It's right here. The church, which is his body, according to the book of Ephesians. We are his body. This is his body. He has ascended into heaven, but he has filled us and indwelt us. He has built his church, and the church is his body. Where are those who are willing to beg for the body of Jesus? The body of Jesus, the church, being roughly, cruelly treated by the world, despised by the world, attacked by the world. Where are those who are ready to be bold and to plead for and beg for the body of Jesus? It ought to behoove us to pray for our church, to intercede for our church. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah that God, maybe it was Ezekiel, but one of those prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, God is saying, I looked and I was filled with wonder that there was no intercessor. Israel, my people, my congregation were in trouble, and I didn't pray for them. There was no one. I'm looking for someone to stand in the gap, someone to intercede. Here's a man willing to intercede on behalf of the body of Jesus physically, but this is his body here. Let's intercede for the church. Let's love the church. Let's understand the church is his body. He died for the church. The church is his bride. It ought to be important to us. It ought to have a supreme... It may be that parts of the body to us are not attractive. It may be that parts of the body are bruised or broken or somewhat are difficult to deal with. But that was of no consequence to Joseph and Nicodemus and the women because they looked at... The body represented the one they loved who gave their life for them. And they said, we're going to take care of his body. We're going to minister to the body. We're going to get hands on and take care of his body and minister to the body and clothe the body, cleanse the body, perfume the body. Are you and I willing to intercede for the church? Is our love for Jesus and what he did on Calvary enough to inspire us to love what he left behind, to love that which he produced with his sacrifice, and to intercede for it, to beg for it, to go to work for it, to give of our substance for it, to invest in it, to do all that we can. May God inspire us. Are you in love with the Savior? You know, I thought about this afternoon. I can't and you can't conjure up. We cannot fan the flame to create the love of God in us. We're sinners. By nature, we're estranged from God. By nature, we're self-centered. By nature, we're interested in our own glory. But the Holy Spirit of God can and does shed abroad the love of God in our hearts. And only as He reveals the love of God to our hearts in truth do we begin to respond in truth to love Him. And so maybe it all begins with you and I visiting the cross often with a prayer on our lips. Oh God, open my eyes to behold. Help me to see what otherwise I cannot see because of my selfish condition, because of my own interest. Burn in me. Open my eyes. Give me the ability to grasp your love. And may your love so grip me that I will fall in love with you, and my fear will be shed, and my courage will increase, and my love will be seen, and my devotion will spring forth. And my hatred of all that is holy, unholy, and hatred of all that is impure will be manifested through the love of Calvary. I ask you tonight, are you in love with Jesus? Does His love inspire you? It inspired Joseph. We didn't know anything about Joseph. And now we know. And we see Nicodemus. And we think about those women. And yet, has He not done as much, if not far more, for you and for me? Do we not know now much more than they knew? Should our devotion not be much more intense and passionate and real? Father in heaven, bless the preaching to the hearts of the hearers. I pray that you will help us to respond as your Spirit leads us to. Kindle in us, by these examples, love. May we not be content with lukewarmness, indifference, coldness, and the light of the cross. May we not be content to be secret disciples in the shadows, afraid, uninvolved, inactive. May we rise to the challenge. May we respond to His sacrifice by our own sacrifice of our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.